This evening, let's turn to the passage that we read from the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, and we're going to consider verses 18 to 22, Matthew 8, and from verse 18 to the end of verse 22, and we read there, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" Now, one of the things that should sadden us when it is that we look down the millennia and the history of the church, and particularly the New Testament church, is the rise of what we know to be denominations. It is that we ourselves have changed denomination within the past year, and it is that for us, I think so far it has been a positive thing. Yet one of the things that I think this phenomenon of denominations down through the millennia, that it should do to us is bring us, in a sense, to a place of sadness and a place of tears. Because it is that what it's saying to us is that the body of Jesus Christ, that it's that which is broken, that it's that which is fragmented, that it's that that flies in the face of what Jesus himself prayed to his Father in heaven in John 17 in the high priestly prayer, when it is that he said, "Father, I pray that they may be one as we are one." And truly, I think it is that we, within the church, we've given that a verse of Christ's prayer really lip service of one sort or another. And I know that at times that the reason, it would seem that there are good reason why there would be splits and so on, and yet it's a reminder to us that the church, even though it's the church of Jesus Christ, is a church that's made up of sinners, even saved sinners, but for various reasons it is that these things in God's providence, that God himself has allowed it to happen, but it's not something that we know in terms of Christ's high priestly prayer that is the ideal. And one of the reasons why I think it is that, particularly in the past, say, two centuries or so, that we've seen splits of one sort or another, is in terms of a denomination that seems to be gaining more and more popularity. And that denomination is what I would term the light denomination. Now, I'm not thinking in terms of the word L-I-G-H-T, where it is that we perhaps think it's the light of the gospel that illumines the hearts of sinners. But I'm speaking of the church that speaks of itself as the L-I-T-E church, the light church. Now, it's interesting if you go and consider a definition of the word light, L-I-T-E, that this is what you read: diminished or lacking in substance or seriousness. Diminished or lacking in substance or in seriousness. And I think most of you, if not all, would agree with me tonight that one of the problems that's faced the church, even within the past 50 years, is that in many cases it's diminished. And the reason it's diminished is because it's lacking in substance, it's lacking in terms of the substance of God's word, substance in terms of doctrine or so on, and it's lacking in terms of seriousness. The seriousness of the gospel message, the seriousness of the destiny of our souls, the seriousness of what it means to be created in the image of God, and the seriousness that one day we must all stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account as to deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. And there was something that I was reading that said, this is what a typical notice board of the light, L-I-T-E church, would be like. Firstly, it would have various things on it to try and encourage people to attend. 24% fewer commitments. Home of the 7.5% tithe. 15-minute sermons. 45-minute worship services. We've only got 8 commandments, and the 2 that you want to obey, that's up to you. It's your choice. We use just 3 spiritual laws and have an 800-year millennium. It's everything that you've ever wanted in a church, and it's less. Now, that may bring a smile to our face, but it's something that's sadly true in many parts of the body of Christ at this time. It is that we find increasingly that many churches are lowering the commitment level so it is that they might attract men and women and young people within the bounds of the Church of Christ. You see, it is that we're living in a time increasingly when those within the church are afraid that if we preach against sin, that people will be upset. Or if it is that we declare the sovereignty of God, that it's something that people will not believe in. Or if it is that we proclaim the gospel, that will castigate us for saying that they need to know of the forgiveness of sins and so on. And if it is that we present to them that not only is there a heaven, but there is a hell, and then it is that we'll be told that we're from medieval times and so on. And it is that we're out of touch with the day and age in which God has placed us. And so it is that if you focus on anything at all, anything that's serious, anything that's of substance, it is that you have to speak of it in the most general terms. Many today don't want to touch doctrinal issues because it is that the people of our own day want to be tolerant and they want to be non-judgmental. Now, the irony today in this age of tolerance is that the forces of tolerance are intolerant of anything less than full-blown celebrity approval. And the focus so often today is on being upbeat, on never being sad, and not hurting anyone's feelings. There it is when you come to church that everyone feels love and everyone is accepted unconditionally. Now, there's truth in that. But we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater in a sense. And the result is, in terms of the light church, is that we have millions of churchgoers, millions of people who are found within the bounds of churches throughout the world, who call themselves Christians, but the bottom line is that they are not fully committed to Jesus Christ, and they are not fully committed to his gospel. And that's what it is that Jesus is speaking of here, when it is in the text that we're considering tonight that Jesus makes some really radical demands of those who would seek to be followers of Christ. It's interesting that if you continue into the next chapter, in verses 37 and 8, it is that Jesus laments the fact that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And I think if it is that a modern-day marketing expert had been around at the time when it is that we read of what's happening in our section tonight, the marketing expert would have said to him, "Lord, if you want more workers, if it is that you see there's such a great demand in terms of the necessity of workers, you're going to have to be a bit more realistic. You've just lost good volunteers because you demanded all or nothing." But it's a reminder to us that Jesus didn't lower the standard. It's a reminder to us that following Jesus Christ is like taking an exam where it is that the pass rate is not in terms of a curve, it's not in terms of a grading, but basically it's either a pass or a fail. And it is that Jesus this night requires that you devote everything that you are, that you devote everything that you have to him, or it is that you devote nothing at all. Now, the thing that's important for us tonight, I think, is to realize that what Jesus is saying here in these verses, it's not just directed to those who are considering often what's called as full-time Christian service. It's not directed primarily to those who are going in for the ministry, to those who are going out on the mission field. But it's teaching that's directed to all who are part and parcel of the body of Jesus Christ this night, and anyone who would declare that they are a follower of Christ or one of his disciples. And it is here in these verses and the account that we have in Luke's gospel that Jesus is basically drawing a line in the sand. And he's saying, this is what it's about. This is what it means if you truly want to be a follower of me. You see, in Luke's account of this, we find in the context that twice Jesus has announced to his disciples his impending rejection and death, that it is that he's resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem, and he's taught his followers that the first requirement of following him is to embrace self-denial and the cross of Christ. So what is it that we have here? Well, it is that we find two volunteers. Look at what we read. "Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side." Now, the first one who came up to him, we're told, is a scribe. Now, the scribes, they were drawn from the priests and the Levites, as well as the common people of the day. And it is that the scribes enjoyed an authority of leadership in Israel. It is that we know often that we read of them often, scribes and Pharisees are spoken of in the same breath. And it is that the Jewish Mishnah tells us that the scribe really was a pre-rabbinic teacher, that it is that it was the step before one became a full-blown rabbi. And basically the scribes of the day were bureaucrats. They themselves were experts in Jewish life and Jewish law. And many of them depended on wealthy individuals for training and for positions, and to help them as they went through various courses of study and so on. And therefore it was the case that in many cases they were bought men. Because they were bought men, they were loyal to the high priest, they were loyal to the priests, and anybody who had a preconceived agenda and was wanting that agenda to be put in place. Then it is that we've got this other man, and it is that he's in a very sad situation where it would seem that he's got to bury his father, and we have this seemingly strange and hard response of Jesus in verse 22, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. But what's interesting here and in Luke's account is that the focus is not so much in the response of these men, but it's in terms of the words of Jesus. Because it is that the gospel writers want to apply the words of Jesus to our own hearts and to ask the question, and it's this. Am I following Jesus Christ totally tonight? Or am I following Jesus Christ casually tonight? Let me say it again. Am I following Jesus Christ totally? Or am I following Jesus Christ casually? Someone I was reading put it like this. There's a difference between interest and commitment. When you're interested in doing something, you do it only when circumstances permit. When you're committed to something, you accept no excuses, only results. So what then do we see? Well, the first thing I think is this. That there are many who think that following Jesus is important, but that it's not the most important thing in life. There are many who think that following Jesus is important, but it's not the most important thing of life. You see, these men, there's no doubt about it, they thought that following Jesus was a good thing to do. And one of them comes up to Jesus from the crowd and expresses his desire to follow him. And that's something that was much more than any in the crowd had said to Jesus. But while these men wanted to follow Jesus, and they viewed that as important, and what it is that Christ says and does, he reveals that it wasn't the most important thing. There were other factors that needed to be considered. When you go to Luke's account, there's a third man, and the third man says this, I will follow you, Lord, but. I will follow you, Lord, but. And that word, but, has kept many well-meaning people from the kingdom of God. I'll follow you, God, but I've got this that I want to do, but I've got this place that I want to go. I've got this attitude, I've got this, this, and the other, but Lord. We have to ask ourselves tonight, is that the way with us? That it is that Christ calls us, and we say, yes, Lord, I'll follow you, but I haven't done this yet. I haven't done that yet. And here in the case of this scribe in verse 18, I think reading between the lines that Jesus must have sensed that his offer to follow Jesus was impulsive and idealistic. That it was the case that the man hadn't thought through entirely and carefully what following Jesus would entail. So Jesus at this point spells up front. He hits him between the eyes, as it were. That following him was something that was serious. Following him was something that he had some sort of different foundation than he had been living on up until that point. That it would mean giving up personal comforts that perhaps he enjoyed and that he took for granted. Look at what Jesus says in verse 20. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If anybody comes today and says, I want to follow Jesus, the average evangelical Christian is going to say, well, pray this prayer, sign this card, and start into follow-up, and that's it. But that's not what Jesus Christ does when someone comes and says, I want to follow you, Lord. Look at what he does. He says the most amazing and astounding thing. You want to follow me? You really want to follow me? Well, you've got to know, we're not going to the Royal York. We're not even going to the Holiday Inn. We're not even going to the Ritz-Carlton. I want you to know that foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but I, as the Son of Man, I've got nowhere to lay my head. You see, Jesus knew this man's mind because he's omniscient as God. And I think it is that Jesus knew that this man had a desire for comfort, a desire for personal comfort, and a desire for personal ease. And it is therefore that Jesus immediately goes right to the issue at hand. Now, foxes were everywhere in Israel at that time. Every corner you turned, you would find a fox or a foxhole and so on. Think back in terms of Samson, that wild man, during the days of the judges. And what is it that we find Samson doing? PETA and these animal liberation people, they would be up in arms about Samson today. They really would. They'd be calling for his blood, for his head. What does he do? What does he do? It is that he gets foxes, he ties their tails together, and he sets them on fire and sends them through a field, burning the field. That's how common they were. They had their burrows, their resting places, places where they could go and eat. Certainly the birds were everywhere as well. Some season, points of the season, there are more birds than at other time. And Israel is the one place on this earth that you know this in no uncertain terms. You see, at migrating season for birds, and this is wonderful. It's God's overarching providence. Half a billion, not million, but half a billion birds migrate from Europe down into Africa. And the significant thing for us that is that they migrate from Europe down into Africa, they all migrate through Israel. Now you might be saying, so what? What difference does that make for us tonight? Strange, yeah. Well, it's not so strange when you go to the book of Revelation. And at the end of time, we're told after the Battle of Armageddon, because I think it's there that God's telling us that he's going to need all these birds to eat the carrion that's left from the judgment that comes when it is that judgment comes. But back to the text, that's another sermon for another day. Everybody knew that birds had nests. Everybody knew that foxes had foxholes. That's just basic stuff. And as common and as normal as that is for the animals in question, the Son of Man, God incarnate, has nowhere to lay his head. This title, the Son of Man, it was a favorite one of Jesus. At least 80 times he uses it as he speaks of himself. It's a messianic title, and he uses it not because he alone is the Messiah, but it's also something that emphasizes the fact of his humanness. And in his humiliation as the Son of Man, he's saying here, I've got nowhere to lay my head. My friend, I'm glad you're wanting to follow me, but I want to be up front with you. And I want you to know that if you follow me, it might mean that you become homeless. Don't expect comfort. Don't expect ease. Don't expect that perhaps the difficulty in your family, the dysfunctional family say that you're part of, just because you come to Christ, that immediately that's going to change. Don't expect that everything in the garden is going to be rosy when it is that you declare that you want to follow me. You have to recognize and understand that the way of the cross is the way of self-denial, and the way of self-denial is the way that is difficult and dangerous, and the way that is antithetical to the mindset of the day and age in which it is that God has placed us. You see, it's an issue with man, and it's an issue in terms of the heart of this man. If any man come after me, what does Jesus say? Let that individual deny themselves. You see, what the gospel in following Jesus Christ comes down to for so many is, and I think Johnny touched on this morning, is what's in it for me? If it is that I follow you, Lord, what's in it for me? Is it going to be self-satisfaction? Is it going to be things that I like? And the sort of things that I want to do. And Jesus is saying it's not about self-satisfaction, but it's about divine satisfaction. And divine satisfaction can only be your experience when it is that you deny self. It's not about what you get, not about what you do, but it's about what it is that you're willing to give up to know more of Christ, to know his peace, to know his love, to know his mercy, to know his grace, to become more Christ-like in all our thinking and speaking and action. That passage that Johnny was dealing with this morning, it is that we see there what Christ gave up. Being in the form of God, what did he do? He didn't grasp, but it is that he made himself nothing. He emptied himself, even becoming a servant, even going to the cross. And yet so often we say, you don't mean this, Lord. I have to give this up. Surely not, Lord. This is something that's been of benefit to me for so many years. And the Lord says, you've got to give it up. It's got to go. It's about the level of desperation that says, look, I don't make any bargains at this point. My condition is so desperate. But I want forgiveness, I want grace, I want heaven. And I put no conditions on it. Are you like that tonight? Have you ever been in that place of desperation? Where you've said, okay, Lord, that's it. I give everything up that I once gloried in. What about Paul in Philippians 3? And he goes through his pedigree. What a pedigree it was in terms of the nation of Israel. And what does Paul say? How does he consider it? He says, it was his dung. It was his manure. That's what it was. So often the things that we cling on to, when we really sit down and think about it, we've got manure in our hands, we've got dung in our hands. And yet we cling on to them so dearly. You see, this man, his emotion and the emotion of the moment may not have betrayed his true attitude to all who were standing there, but Jesus knew his heart, as Jesus knows your heart and my heart tonight. And so Jesus says to him, I just want to let you know that I'm not sure I'm ever going to find a place to lay my head down on. Just as long as you know, I'll gladly have you follow me. But just as long as you know the reality of what it means to be a follower of me. Think in terms of the Samaritan village, and how it is that Jesus sends messengers ahead to the Samaritan village. And it is that he sends them to make arrangements so he could sleep there. And what do we read? The Samaritans wouldn't even let them stay in the village. They wouldn't even let Jesus sleep there. And James and John, the sons of thunder, Boanerges, as their nickname was, what do? They say, let's call down fire from heaven. Burn them, Lord. Wipe them off the face of the earth. What about Gadara? I think the end of this chapter closes with some of the saddest words that you will ever find reported that human beings express. Look at verse 34 of chapter 8. All the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, what did they do? They begged him, go away. Leave our region. You cause problems for us. It is that our livelihoods and so on, they're gone because our pigs, a herd of pigs, are now drowned. And yet, two men terrorized by demons, yet it is that they're now in their sound and right mind. What about Nazareth, his hometown? They tried to throw him off a cliff. Imagine that. Throwing him off a cliff. What about Capernaum? All the works that he did in Capernaum, and Capernaum says, we don't want you. Go away. It's almost as though they shut the door in his face. Get out. Go away. What about Jerusalem? They didn't want him either. A week before, they're saying, Hosanna. In 7 days, they're crying out, crucify him, crucify him. He's not fit to live upon this earth. And Jesus is saying to this man, as to us tonight, if you're expecting comfort out of this, if you're expecting that this deal is going to be good because you're going to end up in the kingdom and you're going to be living in a palace and at ease and at peace, you've got it wrong. I can't promise you that for this moment. In fact, what I can promise you is other than that. And if we go on into Matthew 10, Jesus puts it so clearly, and even as we saw last week, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent of doves. Beware of men. They'll deliver you up to the courts, scourge you in their synagogues. You'll even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and the Gentiles. And brother will deliver up brother to death, his father his child. Children will rise up against parents, causing them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. It's the one who continues in the way of pilgrimage who will be saved. It's those who will prove to be genuine believers by falling all the way to the end through the persecution, the hatred, and the animosity. When I was sitting preparing, there I was in my nice study, air conditioned. There I was with my Tassimo machine that one of my daughters got me, and with my mocha that I just made. And the aroma was just filling the study. It was my mouth watering thinking of it just now. So wonderful. And there I am, and I've got my slippers on as I'm sitting. I've got my shorts on. I've got my computer. I've got my keyboard. I've got the music playing. Life's wonderful. Oh, so wonderful. Didn't want to leave the study that day. It was just such a good experience. And then I thought, oh, I don't even know what Jesus is talking about here. I really don't. And probably none of us here tonight know. Because God in his grace has been so good to us. And in his providence, we are living at a time, though I think it's coming to an end, when it is that gospel blessing was blessing society as a whole. When I think of Johnny's generation of ministers and those who come up after him, I really shudder sometimes to think of what it is that they might have to face. I'm what, 8 years away from retirement if I want to. What is it these guys are going to face? In a society that is becoming so anti-God. A society that will tolerate anything except the name of Christ and what it involves. So as Jesus saying, sell your home, deny yourselves all comfort and life, and become itinerant jungle missionaries. No, that's not what he's saying. Even many missionaries tonight have comfortable homes to live in. But it is that he's wanting us to think and to think clearly and carefully about the priorities in our lives. I had a friend in the UK, in Scotland, when I was growing up, and his desire had always been to be a soldier. I can still remember the time when it was that he went to the recruitment office, and really at that time it seems that honesty on the part of those who were recruiting was getting in the way of the recruitment quotas. It wasn't something that was high in their priorities. And as my friend spoke to the recruiter recruiting officer learned that he liked to read. So he hooked in on that and he said, well, when you go to the base and for your training and so on, there's a library there. It's a good library. And you'll be able to spend many hours sitting in that library reading and studying. So my friend heard that, his ears picked up, and he said, oh, this sounds great, and so on. But what the recruiter didn't tell him was that no recruit could go to the library until he had earned the privilege, and no one could earn the privilege before it was that they had spent 6 weeks at boot camp, and then it was that they could only go to the library for 1 hour a week out of the 7 days. This was a dishonest recruiter. It's never that way with Jesus. Jesus wants us to know up front, and he says, I'm enlisting you in warfare. I'm calling you to be soldiers to fight the powers of darkness and wickedness in high places, and I want you to know that that warfare is often very difficult. Some of you are going to lose limbs spiritually. Some of you are going to be devastated in other ways. Some of you may even lose your lives for me. And he's saying to us, if you're looking for a program of personal comfort, and if it's that that's paramount in your life, look elsewhere. And so, there's the first man. And time's gone. We'd be here another half hour if we looked at the second man. Maybe look at him next week, we'll see. But these are verses that perhaps we don't look at very often. Why? Because they make us feel uncomfortable. They really do. And yet it is that Jesus has promised us that if we follow him, and if we deny ourselves, then he will not leave us, he will not forsake us. He's with us, even to the end of the age. The bruised reed, he's not going to break it. The smouldering wick, he's not going to snuff it out. But it is that he will be with you through this life and on into eternity itself. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that very often we are like this scribe that we have been considering tonight. That it is that we really don't give clear thought to what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That it is so often that we live really at a subsistence level. And it is that we fail Christ in so many ways. And we wonder then why it is that we are anemic spiritually, why it is that the church is anemic spiritually. But we pray, Father, that even as we consider these things, that all of us in pulpit and pew, that we might be challenged, particularly in the day and age in which you have placed us. And we pray that we would never be tempted to become a light church, a church with no substance in terms of the gospel, a church with no seriousness in terms of what the gospel is about. But we pray that in your mercy and your grace, that whoever it is that should occupy this pulpit in the decades to come, in your will, that it would always be the case that the unsearchable riches of Christ and the grace and the mercy of God towards sinners is constantly being proclaimed here on the Lord's Day. So we ask now that you would go with us through the remainder of this year day. We pray that you would be with us in the coming week. Help us, Lord, especially if some of us perhaps have difficulties that we know we're going to have to deal with this week. Maybe difficulties in terms of our health, difficulties in terms of our work, or whatever the case may be. And we pray, therefore, that tonight and every day that follows, that we might put our hand and fix it firmly in the hand of the risen and exalted Lord. Hear us and accept us as we pray in his name. Amen.